Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there. Welcome to Training on Demand at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, where our motto is, Learning and Living God's Word. Here, we are dedicated to empowering believers and fostering a deeper understanding of the Bible. Our on-demand training sessions offer a flexible and comprehensive approach to spiritual growth, tailored to fit your schedule and needs. Join us on this enriching journey to strengthen your faith and live out God's teachings in your everyday life. Whether you're exploring the scriptures for the first time or seeking to deepen your knowledge, our resources are designed to inspire and guide you. Let's discover the transformative power of God's Word together.
Faith that overcomes the world. It's another example of how God orchestrates time for us. When we have the example of Dr. Bill's miracle, faith that overcomes the world. We return to the first epistle of John. We find ourselves this morning in chapter 5. Last week, we concluded chapter 4, where we saw John telling us that we need to love others as a testimony of our love of God and a testimony of God's love of us. Hatred for our brothers reveals that we don't really love God. John then turns from loving others as a demonstration of our relationship with God and overcoming the world and its antichrist forces as God, as they work against God, the church, and every Christian. He begins to develop how we're to also overcome the world. So chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. John is not the Apostle Paul. He doesn't have all that legalese jargon, but he makes some statements sometimes that seem like the same thing. In many ways, John is just simply restating what he said earlier, although he uses a whole bunch more words. Only those who are called by God can recognize Jesus is of God, very God Himself. Remember the context of what we're dealing with. John is writing into a world of the early church, the end of the first century of the early church, and he's writing to dismiss the false doctrines of Gnosticists, of Docetists, and many other groups that are emerging in the early church that are claiming Jesus isn't God, or claiming that Jesus isn't human, or that Jesus didn't really die. All the things that Satan is doing to propel a false doctrine into the church. Many people have taken the word born in this verse, is that Christ has been born of God. They take that word without understanding the true meaning of what's being said. They say that means Jesus is a created being from the Father's power. Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, others would make that assertion. But that doesn't reflect what the word in Greek actually means. The understanding of the word gigantai in Greek is to understand the eternal generation of the Son. And what that means is it's simply that He has had a unique, timeless, eternal relationship with the Father. He's co-equal to the Father. He's coexistent with the Father. He's co-eternal to the Father. It's not that the Father created Him, as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and a bunch of other groups would hold. Born here it's really not a great English translation for us because of the context that we think of that word. But the Greek word really tells us his co-eternal existence with the Father. That's what the Greek word gegenetai tells us. The next question we have to answer in this is, who is born of him? I think born of him is a reference to people that have been redeemed through the call and sanctification of God. The Holman Christian, New Testament commentary says, conceivably, a person might love his parents and not love his brother or sister. For the Christian, this is a test of regenerate character. If you love God, you will love your brothers also. So John here is saying, look, you've got to be loving of the rest of the church family, regardless of how you don't get along, regardless of how you may be at odds with them. We need to remember, John was in Ephesus where there were a great number of false teachers setting up camp. They were working hard to make the inroads into the church with their false teaching. There was some real conflict going on in the church between those who love and follow Jesus and those who don't believe Jesus is God. I would say they're not in the church. They're not true members of the church. John taught that those who love God had to love other believers because they were all part of the family. There have been, over the last 2,000 years, all sorts of fights and schisms and battles within the church. We're going through one in our own fellowship right now. And we're called to love each other despite our differences, despite our anxiety over what they say and how they act and so forth. John says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. Our demonstration of truly loving God is through our obedience to God and His command. I love how John turns this same statement around. John explains how we can know we love the people of God is by loving God and being obedient to Him. That's the same thing he said, only backwards from what he said earlier. All throughout this letter, John has been stating that people demonstrate they love God by loving others. But here he says that whether or not we love the people of God can be determined by the presence or absence of our love for God. John completes the entire circle of thought. If we love God, we're going to love those around us. If we don't love God, we're not going to love those around us. If we don't love those around us, we don't love God. See, that's a full circle. I think the circle of thought tells us that the love of God can't be disassociated with the love of God's people. One cannot love God and keep His commandments without loving the children of God. And one cannot love the children of God without loving and keeping His commands. How we act reveals our true heart. How we act toward others reveals what's truly in our heart. It can't be separated. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. I love that statement at the end. We'll talk about it here in a bit. Love for God is revealed by keeping His commandments. Keeping His commandments always, always includes loving His people. Look at the last part of the verse. His commandments are not burdensome. Really? I think they're hard. His commandments are not burdensome, John says. Seems like this statement is different from most of our experience, right? It seems like maybe it's contrary to the prevailing view that it's hard to keep God's commandments. I mean, isn't that our experience? It's hard to be good all the time. It's hard to have faith all the time. It's hard to trust all the time. I think it's true that being obedient to God is not always the easiest thing to do. Quite often it seems easier to disobey God rather than to obey. Quite often it seems like it would be easier for me to take the shortcut, sin a little, and get to my end result rather than doing what God tells me to do. I think what John is saying here is the commandments given to God are not oppressive or crushing. God's command, do not place a heavy burden on the followers of Jesus. Remember the context he's writing into. He's writing into to the first century church, now made up of probably majority Gentiles, but with a heavy influence of Jewish past. He was present when Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, who were giving burden to the Jews. Look at Matthew 23:4. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Jesus then told his disciples, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Being a follower of Jesus in our society is not easy. But he shares the burden with us. The burdens of religious system are no longer a burden to us. We can be obedient to the true commands of God because of being in Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's also a sense that it's not a burden to obey God because we love Him and we want to obey Him. We want to do for Him. We're not afraid of Him, but love Him, and as a result, we want to be obedient. That's not a burden to do. It may be hard. You may have to work at it, but it's not a burden because you do it because of love. Always when I was in command of new patrol sergeants, I would remind them that they need to make the deputies want to work for them well. Be a good boss. Don't be a tyrant. Be somebody that causes them to want to do the right thing. Then it's not hard. Maybe hard work, but it's not a burden. It's not burdensome to do something for God we love. Back in 1 John, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that He has overcome the world, our faith. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. What a statement. John uses the word or variant of the word geneo several times in the epistles. The word is translated born of. In this verse, as we discovered previously in the epistle, it means more than just being born. It really means reborn by the power of God. Those who have been reborn by the power of God overcome the world. To overcome the world is the idea of victory or conquering the world. The Greek word translated as overcome is in the present tense. That indicates that it's continuous and habitual. It is a way of life for those who are God's chosen to overcome the things around us. Remember, when I use the phrase God's chosen people in reference to the church, I'm referring to those called and redeemed by the blood of Jesus, not specifically the Jews. Chosen people in reference to the Old Testament is more, by and large, particularly the Jews. But in the church age, it involves those who follow Jesus, Jews and non-Jews. So how do we get to the victory of overcoming the world? We get to it through our faith. The Greek word faith here is, or the word faith here is the Greek word pistis. This is the only place in all of John's writing that he uses this word. Those kinds of factoids are important as we understand what he's saying. Pistis is not just trust, it is the body of our belief system. To use modern words, it is our worldview. Centered on God, controlled by God, focused on God and all that He does. It is the body of our doctrine, often referred to as the body of our truth. This means that John is saying the strength of our doctrine, what we believe, is why, or probably better said, how we overcome and conquer the world. What we believe, what we trust, is how we overcome the world. We could have no better example of that than Dr. Bill here. Trusting God, having faith, the amount of faith isn't important, right? The object of the faith is what's important. And here John is saying, look, if you trust God, He's going to do things. We can overcome the world. The world here is not a reference to the geospatial physical world, but the sinful system Satan has led the world to construct. Adam's fall and all that Satan has done since, in conflict and contrary to the gospel message, to the Word of God, that's the world in view here. Remember the overall context of what John is talking about. It's loving God, obeying God, overcoming the world. Our faith, our doctrine, gives us the ability to conquer the world. What is an essential component of our pistis, of our faith? Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Remember again the context he's writing in. The Docetists and the Gnostics and all the other early church false doctrines that say Jesus is not God, Jesus is not man, that disavow the hypostatic union of 100% God and 100% man at the same time in the same place. Believing that Jesus is God, believing that He is human, that He sacrificed, that He's our propitiation. That's a main central component of our pistis, of our faith. You cannot overcome the world without believing the truth of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, very God Himself. He is the Son of Man, very man Himself. He's both at the same time, in the same place. Our doctrine matters. We can't compromise on doctrine. I know that that statement makes me sound rigid and uncompromising, but it's what God has demanded from us. We start our doctrinal position on God and what He said. Right in the beginning of the book, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God. And all the way through the book to the end. Genesis to maps. Every bit of it is our doctrine. Every bit of it is important. The Apostle Paul would write, all Scripture, Genesis to maps, breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What's one of those works? Overcoming the world. We can overcome the world because we listen to what God has said and we trust what God has said. We don't get to pick the verses or the books we like and disregard the ones we don't. Those of you that participate on Wednesday so frequently, there are books that I don't like. I don't like the book of Job. I feel guilty when I read the book of Job because this guy had to go through stuff so I could learn a lesson. Sorry, Job, you lost your wife. Well, you didn't. You kept your nagging wife, but you lost everything else. Sorry, Job, that's my fault. I feel guilty about that. I'm not a great big fan of Psalms or Proverbs because I'm more of a black and white, let's see the answer kind of guy. And there's kind of warm and fuzzy stuff there. And I don't really know how to deal with warm and fuzzy because I'm not warm and fuzzy. But we don't get to pick that. Paul said all Scripture, Genesis to maps, is profitable. Our pistis, our body of doctrine, is what allows us to overcome the world. How do we overcome the world if we compromise or water down or disregard a part of the body of truth? How do we do that? We can't. Now John begins to change the topic just a little. They're still connected, but they're different in verse 6. This is he who overcame by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. We just saw that our pistis, our faith, our body of doctrine, allows us to overcome. Central to that pistis is that Jesus is God and man, our propitiation. John now moves to reinforce the reality of that hypostatic union. New Testament scholars differ on what the meaning of water and blood is. Some say it's a reference to the soldier stabbing the side of Jesus while he was on the cross, and flowing out was a mixture of water and blood. Others teach that it's a reference to Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion. Water and blood. I think that's probably the best interpretation. Our first message on 1 John, we learned that the followers of Cerinthus, they taught that Jesus was a human, just a normal, conventional human, good guy, but just a normal human, and that at the time of his baptism, the Spirit came upon him, and just before the crucifixion, the Spirit left him. That was an early teaching in the church. If that were true, then Jesus only came through the water, but not through the blood of crucifixion. But John counters that by saying Jesus came through water and the blood, baptism and the cross. These two events, baptism of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus, form bookends to his earthly ministry. It begins with when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptizer. It ends with the cross. John was clearly countering the false teaching of Cerinthus and others. Jesus, born of a virgin, by the power of the Holy Spirit, became a unique hypostatic union. 100% God, while at the same time in the same place, 100% man. I'm not good in math, but that doesn't work. But Jesus was not 50% God and 50% man, because that's 100%. He wasn't 45-55. He wasn't 40-60. He was 100-100. How does that work? I don't know. Maybe somebody that gets good in algebra and all that kind of stuff can figure that out. But what it is God has created a unique situation, the hypostatic union. Not an amalgam or a percentage of God and man mixed, but truly 100% God and 100% man. For the follower of Jesus, the reality is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit tells us the truth of who Jesus is. He's God. The Holy Spirit testified that Jesus is God because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. John wrote in the Gospel of John chapter 15, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." The Helper is the Holy Spirit. He tells us the truth of who Jesus really is, God. As a result of the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, we will also testify about who Jesus is. Jesus and the Holy Spirit have been together in the eternal past. As two-thirds of the triune Godhead with the other third, the Father, they have been in eternity inseparable. Back to 1 John. "For these are the three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." Jesus' baptism testifies who he was or is. Remember the James Earl Jones voice that came from heaven? "This is my Son in whom you should believe." The Holy Spirit will bear witness to the deity of the work of Jesus. His cross, as he said, Father, forgive them. He did the will of the Father. Baptism, cross, and then the testimony of the Holy Spirit. As I said earlier, the false teaching John was countering involved in a normal, mortal human being being overcome by a spirit at the baptism and leaving before the crucifixion. That was a teaching of Cerinthus. Look what John says next. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. We routinely take the word of humans. We trust them to tell us the truth. Do you swear or affirm that the information you're about to give is true, so help you God? Yes. Why do we do that? Why do we take their word in court? Because there's a certain amount of trustability. They've sworn or affirmed that they would tell the truth. But one is not enough. In our modern court process, the testimony of one is not sufficient. Two is better. Three is better. I'm doing it like Harper now. Harps, I got it. We need to have others to corroborate what we're saying. Even your own confession is not sufficient absent some other truth, some other factoid that corroborates what you're saying. The same was true in the Greco-Roman world and in the Jewish world. The law says on the testimony of two or three. In the Roman world, the testimony of three was necessary, and the three couldn't be all women. In fact, only one could be a woman, if at all. So there's this understanding that the testimony of three people that agree is to be considered truth. So John says to the people in Ephesus, if we receive the testimony of men, you know, we got the men, plural, three, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. If we take the testimony of three witnesses, we should accept this, the witness of the three witnesses John is presenting. The water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit. Those are all divine authority. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Father, into your hands. Water and the blood, and then the work of the Holy Spirit. Divine testimony is far more reliable than the testimony of man. We learn elsewhere in the book of Titus, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Hebrews 6:18. So that two unchangeable things in which it is impossible, not that he doesn't, but that he can't lie. For he who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. If you believe God, if you trust God, if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then you have this testimony in yourself. You have the truth within you. The Holy Spirit illumines the truth to you about who God really is. Those that are not born again don't have that illumination. They don't yet have that ability to see that. People that don't believe the testimony of who Jesus is then have to conclude that God is lying. God must be lying because he says Jesus is God. If you don't trust it, then God has to be a liar. God has clearly testified that Jesus is God. If Jesus is not God, then God has to be a liar. You can't have it both ways. You can't sit on either side of this. You've got to be on one side or the other. You can't sit in the middle. Either Jesus is God or God is a liar. The false teachers were all about Jesus not being God. If we can remove the divinity from Jesus, we can remove salvation. If he's not God, then we're not saved. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. But whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. God's testimony is that he gives us eternal life through the sacrifice of his Son. Eternal life comes no other way than through the sacrifice of Jesus. If you trust Jesus to save you, you have eternal life with him. The opposite is also true. If you do not trust Jesus to save you, you do not have eternal life. Either Jesus is not God, or he is. It's a binary choice. If Jesus is not God, you're not saved. Our salvation demands that God sacrifice his Son, very God, for us. John returns to the main theme of the letter, the divinity and humanity of Jesus. The sacrifice of the divine human to bring salvation to the chosen of God. The salvation then resulting in our salvation, causing us to be obedient to God. The movement of the Holy Spirit to bring us to that point then illumines to us who Jesus really is. And the result of that action is we become wanting to be obedient. We're not always going to be obedient. We're still going to sin. But we want to do the right thing. Remember what Apostle Paul said? I don't want to sin, but I still sin. That obedience causes us to love our brothers, those around us. I love the question that Dr. Tackett brings up in the Truth Project. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Do we actually trust God? Or is that something that we say but don't actually believe? Do you trust God in the testimony he gives? Jesus is God, that he died for you? Are you obedient to his commands and love your brothers and your sisters? And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life and his life in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. The gospel is very clear. You're either saved or you're not. You either trust God or you don't. There's no other way. Despite what a lot of other preachers say, there's no other way to heaven except through Jesus. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have life. It's that simple. It's a binary choice. But a choice that every human will have to make. Father, thank you for the reality of who you are. Thank you that you are God. Thank you that Jesus is God. Thank you that the Holy Spirit is God. And thank you that you testify as to who Jesus is, that he is God, that he is man, that he died in my place. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for loving us. Give us a great week this week where we might honor you and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.